According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Once again, our study comes from the book of Jonah, so join me there. And I believe we can turn to chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Preparation for the study of the Word of God. Let's take a moment for silent prayer so that we are suited up in our armor. We are properly dressed, properly cleansed, and not defiling His courts. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon, thankful for your grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, Father, thankful for the privilege we have to assemble, the freedom our nation enjoys, the opportunity that we have today. And Father, as we study this truth, Father, it's a book that maybe we've known longer than we've been saved, Father. It's a story that children learn, or even unbelievers know the story. Father, I pray that we would take hold of the doctrine in the story, the application that we need. Father, each one of us is Jonah in our carnality, and I pray that we might be able to identify it, recognize the principles for our own application, and be able to not run to Tarshish when you lay a claim on our lives. So, Father, open the eyes of our understanding, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We are ready for point F. You know what? I did not. All right. I'm going to guess. I did not mark out which slide we're headed for. Nope. Oh, that's good enough. We looked at main point E last week. What was Jonah doing in the whale? What was he doing for the 3 days? Why didn't God just take him and teleport him from the ship to Nineveh? If he wanted him in Nineveh, why didn't he just take him to Nineveh? You know, there's other places in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament alike, where God freely teleported different people, different places. So he could have taken Jonah and put him in Nineveh, but the instructions were for him to go. And the travel there was part of the obedience. And the time involved was part of the training. And likewise, I think, when he was thrown overboard and had laid down his life for the sake of others, there were lessons that he had to learn. And so it was during the 3 days in the belly of the whale that he needed to digest the significance of chapter 1. He needed to understand. I knew Steve would like that. He needed to understand what it was God was teaching him. See, why it was, as a Gentile, as a Jewish prophet, he was being sent to a Gentile people, and the fulfillment of what it was the Jewish nation was designed to be in the first place, as the stewards of God's word. They should have been a light to the Gentiles, and Jonah has the opportunity to do that. All right. Well, his great prayer. We went through it last week, but I hope you don't lose track of the fact that while he was in the stomach, he was praying. We see that in chapter 2, verse 1. And in that prayer, he referenced a previous prayer. You'll notice in verse 2, he said, "I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me." So his prayer inside the stomach was a thanksgiving for a previously answered prayer. And he was happy to be in the stomach. The fact that God placed him in the stomach was an answer to prayer, because he should be dead. And you say, well, is it really that much of an improvement? To Jonah it was, and he has the opportunity to worship and to praise, and all of the events there, all of the details that we looked at last week are going to be important for consideration. Anyway, if I had more time, we'd plunge into that, but this is a survey, not a verse by verse, so I want to move on today to chapter 3. All right, we had some subpoints. I'll skip over those. Available on the website if you want to get last week's MP3 file. All right. Point F then, the first principle we have out of chapter 3. Jonah responded to the Lord's second calling with immediate obedience. No questions asked. God said go, he went. All right, he learned from the previous divine discipline. So, we read in chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." And wonderfully enough, in verse 3, we don't read, so Jonah ran to Joppa and booked passage on a ship to sail to Tarshish. No, that was chapter 1. He's not going to do that again. And I hope you can understand, as I know I can, anytime God layers levels some divine discipline upon you and he sees fit to restore you to a place where you can be used again, that you don't want to repeat what you did before. And that would be tempting the Lord. He is a God of grace. He restores you to a place of ministry, restores you to an opportunity where you can bear fruit. Don't blow it again. And Jonah makes that application. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Immediate obedience. And we can appreciate that. Remember, God teaches us. And if we don't learn the right way, we can learn the other way, right? Or the easy way versus the hard way. The best way to learn, of course, is humbly, under the authority of doctrine, under the authority of the Word of God. And you learn through assembling together under the Word of God and in the ministry of a local church and with the teaching of a pastor and the fellowship of the saints and all of the... That's the easy way to learn, see. If you fail to learn that way, however, God is faithful because He designs you to learn these lessons. And if you're not going to learn this way, well then, you can learn the other way. And discipline is always instructive. We always want to remember that. We don't want to think of discipline as punitive. That's a cosmos way of thinking. That's the wisdom of this age. That punishment, discipline is punishment. It's not. Discipline is enforced instruction. And we want to remember that. So the immediate obedience. Do you think there would have been another whale had Jonah run a second time? See? I doubt it, all right? We don't know. We can't know the what-ifs, and there's a reason for that. We don't know. Do we know that he is the God of second chances, to quote the VeggieTales movie? But if, can we bank on that and say, oh, well, God will give me a little slack, or he'll give me a second chance or a third chance or what? Maybe you've already had those chances. Maybe you're already past that point of second chances. Now he expects the immediate obedience, because to whom much is given shall much be required. And understand that for what it is. All right. So that's what we see here. Immediate obedience. Now, Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. If you ever want to spend 600 hours evaluating all the journal articles and literature on this, there is no shortage of opinions as to what a 3 days' walk is all about. Is that the circumference of the city? Does it take 3 days to circle it? Yeah, roundabout, see. I mean, we know the physical boundaries. Archaeology has discovered the physical boundaries, plus the testimony. Herodotus gives us the testimony of the walls and their height and their length and so forth. Is 3 days the amount of time it would take to walk through the city? Is it a diameter instead of a circumference? Is 3 days a description of the time required if you were to meander your way through it and hit each of the major quarters of the city, the population areas and so forth? I think that's the better way to render it, because he's got a 3 day message, see. Just like he was in the whale for 3 days, he's got a 3 day message he's supposed to deliver. And amazingly enough, he gets the positive response after only day one, which is to the glory of God and to the anger of Jonah. He did not want to see the response that he got. It'd be like you going out there and preaching the gospel and then getting mad because 20 people got saved. See, that's why were you sent to preach? Why were you given that message if you didn't want to see the results? And that'll be part of Jonah's I told you so complaint in chapter 4. All right, so Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk. He gets 1 day out of a 3 day journey. And he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown." That was his message. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes, issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly." This is Elohim, by the way. I'll give you the vocabulary on this here shortly. But it is a response to Elohim, the Lord God of Israel, and the Gentiles are going to exercise faith when God's prophet did not. And that's an interesting contrast. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on Elohim earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. We're going to be careful with this, because people can misread this or misapply this and think that somehow through human effort and changing your ways, you can impress God. That's not what it's about, and we'll show you that. Who knows? In verse 9. I love that expression. Who knows? It's a glorious expression. In some ways, it's a human being with finite understanding, just nothing else to do. Who knows? But that is a true application of who we are, where we are, knowing that, I'll answer that for you, God knows. All right? That's who knows. And His plan is going to be accomplished. We just simply going to walk by faith and see what He's going to do about it. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw His burning anger so that we will not perish. And we're going to have to define for ourselves and for the Bible critics out there and the God-haters out there, this is a passage that causes some to mock the nature of our God. In particular, they find that this is a contradiction to Scripture, that, ooh, God can change His mind. And then they find another verse that says, God's not a man, God doesn't change His mind. And so they take these two verses and they say, see, you can't believe the Bible. And we've got to have an answer for that. It's a legitimate observation to make. The passages are, they say what they say, so we need to understand why they say what they say and be able to have an answer for it, and you'll get that here in the process of this class. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw His burning anger so that we will not perish. So verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. So good news, repentance did what repentance is supposed to do. All right, so point G then, Nineveh's population and king. Make sure you get the order right, because it started with a people. It didn't start with a king. It started with a people. Nineveh's population and king responded to Jonah's message with immediate repentance. See, for Jonah, it took two attempts. He obeyed the second time around. All right. Nineveh obeyed immediately. They obeyed immediately. They responded. And part of what we're going to evaluate today is the nature of the power of the Word of God as it's proclaimed. It's the Word of God that contains the power. It's the Word of God that accomplishes the work. It's the Word of God that does not return void but accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. It's not that Jonah was special. It's not that pastors today are special or have some kind of power. It's the fact that the Word of God is going forth, and that's what does the work. That's what has the power as it accomplishes the Father's good pleasure. Notice again, it's the people of Nineveh in verse 5. The people first, the king second, or governor, or whatever you want to call him, second. There is some isagogical study that goes into this book, obviously, including Assyrian history and recognition of the Assyrian nation. It's usually assumed that, well, this is the capital of Assyria. Well, that wasn't always the case. The capital was not always Nineveh. It was on occasion, and depending on where you date it in the events, I think Jonah's pretty locked in, to be honest with you, because of 2 Kings and the reference we have to Jonah there. We know the kings that he ministered in the history of the northern nation of Israel. So, in any event, I think it's better to view this at a stage of Assyrian history where Nineveh's not yet been made the capital. But it doesn't really matter if you notice that it starts with the people and then is followed up by the ruler. And that's the pattern that we have here. So people in verse 5, and then the ruler, the king, hears about it in verse 6. And like any smart politician, if he notices there's a movement afoot, that the people are unanimous in their support for something or in their opposition to something, the idea is this is where the people are going. So are you going to get out in front of that and be the leader? Or are you going to try to go somewhere else? And I think in this case it's genuine, because he, not only does he himself have fear, we notice, laying aside his robe and covering himself with sackcloth and ashes. But then he even wants to expand upon the process. Not just the people, but animals are going to participate in this as well. That might strike us as unusual, but if we give it some thought, maybe we can bring some understanding here also. All right. First of all, what was the message? The message from Elohim was a 40-day warning of Sodom and Gomorrah type overthrowing. This wasn't just any kind of destruction. This was a complete overthrow. The vocabulary here is vivid and it matches up with what you read about in Genesis 19, verses 21, 25, and 29. This is the kind of total destruction from which there is no escape. An overthrow, and we might even use a topsy-turvy, upside-down idiom of some sort that communicates the Hebrew verb here. Down is up, and up is down, and things are upside down from how they ought to be. A total upheaval in destruction. And yet it's a 40-day warning. And so we ask ourselves, why preach a 40-day warning? What's the point in issuing a warning? This is something we want to understand, and not just this message, but a lot of messages, all right? When God makes a declaration, does that mean that absolutely that's the way it's going to happen? There's no options. There's no or else. There's no, or is there a possibility that things can be different if faith is applied? See? And in a lot, and I'm going to answer that here at the end of this class, or very quickly. We're going to recognize that even though there's no or else that's stated. Let's just look at this again. Verse 5. Or verse 7. Okay, there it is. No. Verse 4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? It doesn't say repent or else. It says, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Okay? But what I want to highlight for you is the fact that even though it's not said implicitly, it's not stated that way, repent or else, it is understood in many of the commands that God gives. This being but simply one instance, there are several others. The idea that God would make a command, ask yourself this, why 40 days mourning? Why not 40 minutes? Why not, tomorrow, okay? Eat and drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Why did Jonah not show up and say, tomorrow the world's coming to an end for Nineveh? Why was he dispatched to give a 40-day warning, okay? And the key to answering my own rhetorical question is the idea of the word warning. What's the point to a warning? Why do you give a warning? Why does a police officer give you a warning when your rate of speed is a little bit different from something that's posted on a sign? Why do you get warnings? Why do signs warn you that there's a bridge out ahead? Well, to bring to your attention that there's a bridge out ahead, and you might want to change what you're doing. You might want to change how you're driving. You might want to change where you're going. You might want to make a change. Warnings are designed to provoke change. There's got to be a purpose for warning. The only warning sign I know about in makes no sense to me, never has, is the warning sign that says guardrail damage ahead. That one I've never got. What are they saying? There's a damaged guardrail. Okay, great. I'm going to stop and take a picture. Why are they telling me there's a damaged guardrail up ahead? So somebody help me out after class. I want to learn about that. Well, when God gives a warning, it's not for no reason. God would never warn. How malicious and teasing would it be? How vicious would it be to give a warning and then not reward repentance? Not reward faith? See, here they humble themselves. They believe, and the key word is believe there. They applied faith. They believed the promises. They placed their confidence, their faith, their trust in Elohim. Just like Abraham believed in God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Nineveh believes Elohim. And for God to not honor that would be contrary to his nature. What is the purpose of a warning? See. So the message is one of overthrow. And again, if we're going to take the detailed time on this, we would go back and study that in Genesis, but I think you're familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah. All right. Day number one of a three-day preaching tour sparked a total faith response. I mean, this is the kind of revival that, Billy Graham or Billy Sunday or any of these revival-type preachers, they would just drool over a response like this. A total faith response across the full spectrum of Nineveh's population. It says, from the greatest of them to the least of them. When you have a society that's stratified in different classes and social standings and so forth, you've got your aristocracy, you've got your merchant class, you've got your peasants, you've got your slaves, you've got from the greatest to the least of them, positive volition. See, that doesn't mean that every single person 100%, but it does mean the totality of every group here. So that's again verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed in God, like Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. The crowd that wants to fixate on the expressions of that faith, they want to lock in on, ooh, they turned away from their wickedness. Ooh, they forsook violence. And they want to just really, trumpet the externals as if somehow that was justification for some kind of a works-based justification. Okay, it's not. Because the works that we see there in the turning from the wicked way and the violence and so forth, the things that we see there in those verses are the outworking of the faith that we see prior to that, you understand. And this book actually helps us to illustrate what James is talking about, where faith without works is dead. You have the faith that then produces the fruit of that, the outworking of that. They never would have done this just out of a human effort kind of a thing. All the efforts today about moral reform or turning over a new leaf or New Year's Day resolutions and all this other stuff, goodness. And all you end up with is morally reformed reprobates, you know? You need the transformation that comes through faith. And that's what we see here. Notice faith was the response to the message. Now, how will they believe if they do not hear? And how will they hear if no one is sent? You understand this? Jonah is the illustration for us in our own stewardship and our own evangelism imperatives. The role that we have to go forth in this lost and dying world and proclaim. That's why it's the feet of those that bring good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The blessings that we have to go forth and communicate God's message. Because if we're not going to proclaim it, how are they going to hear it? You understand? If Jonah was out there sinking in the Pacific, in the Mediterranean, how was Nineveh going to hear the message? So Jonah went and they responded. Remember what it says in Romans, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So faith was the response to the message. And then the sackcloth and ashes were the outward expressions of that faith. Sackcloth and ashes were the outward expressions of that faith. They had it in the proper order. There was nothing phony about it. You understand. Now, there can be, in the carnal way of thinking, you can put on a phony show. Israel did that several times. And the Lord nailed them on it every time. He said, rend your heart, not your garments. See, they were doing all this tearing their clothes, but it was phony. There was no real faith behind it. And God knows the heart. He knows that. Well, in this instance, though, the faith preceded the sackcloth and the ashes. So you have an expression, an outward expression of the inward faith. The faith, though, is the reality. The faith is what pleases God. The faith is what He has established as the criteria for the reception of grace. It is by grace through faith, you understand. So faith was the response to the message. Sackcloth and ashes were the outward expressions of that faith. But it didn't stop there. It didn't stop with just simply the sackcloth and ashes. That's a lamentation mode. That's a mourning mode and a grieving mode. But then, moving on beyond that comes the forsaking, comes the, what are we going to do now moving forward? We have to, there's a manner of life now that we have to pursue that's compatible with the faith, you understand. And it's not the violence and the wickedness that we've been involved with before. So this is the order of things. It's no different than our own salvation. Saved by faith, the attitude adjustment, the corresponding walk that's an outworking of, of our salvation. And so we see the pattern here. The king, or governor, depending, if this was at a time period with Nineveh as the actual capital of the Assyrian Empire, then this would have been the Assyrian king. And a lot of historians debating which king that would have been and so on and so forth. If the capital, as I believe, is at Kalna still at this point, Nineveh has not yet been exalted to the capital status, then this would be actually the governor rather than the king. And the Hebrew vocabulary Melech actually supports that. The Assyrian language there for a governor is a cognate of the Hebrew Melech. But notice, he follows the example of the population and provides additional guidance, expands the lamentation demonstration to include domestic animals as well. And not just any animal. Notice, what's the common thread in this? Herd or flock. The interesting role, the animals that were used for sacrifice, you recall. The animals that were a feature of the worship service. Now, of course, the pagans offered animals for their own false gods and whatnot. But God himself accepted animal sacrifice of the flock and of the herd. And I think it's interesting how the lamentation extends even to the animal realm. I think there's a lot more doctrine that goes into that. Somebody the other night was asking me, how come animals are called nephesh? And what's the connection between humans and animals in terms of being nephesh soul in operating on this planet? And why is a nephesh animal accepted as a substitute for us when we offer an animal sacrifice as a substitute? See, they've got blood, we've got blood, and the shedding of their blood tells the story. Anyway, the king follows the example. And I won't get political, but it's an interesting observation, isn't it, in terms of what we see in our nation today. And the population has one idea of things that need to happen, and the leader has another idea of what needs to happen, and they seem to be going different directions. All right. Now, the twin issues for God's wrath included Nineveh's wickedness and Nineveh's violence. The twin issues for God's wrath included Nineveh's wickedness and Nineveh's violence. But understand, the external deeds themselves were simply the expressions of where the heart was to begin with, right? Where they were in their pagan evil, it's from out of the heart that come the wickedness, that come the evil deeds, the violence, and so forth. Now, here's the king of Nineveh saying, let men call on Elohim earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. And then verse 9, who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. So we see the anger. And when God sees their deeds, in verse 10, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity. We're going to talk about how God change his mind. Did he really change his mind? Or the Assyrians are the ones that changed. And so God's dealings with them was correspondingly altered as a consequence of the change they made. God didn't change. God's eternal, unchanging, his absolute standard of justice is unchanging. Twin issues. When you study the things that God hates or the things that defile a land, and you want to evaluate, where does our nation stand? How do we score in this capacity? Are we a violent nation? Are we a nation that sheds innocent blood? Is our land defiled by the blood that's so shed? And I think some of these questions answer themselves. When he said that Abel's blood was crying out from the ground. See, the shedding of blood, that's very much a concern for God, because life is the blood. The blood is life. Life is a tax on life or an attack against God's very character. God is life, you understand. That's why capital punishment was rendered for murder. All right, now keep in mind, Nineveh did not earn God's favor by changing their activity. You can't impress God by your behavior. We want to have the order on this properly established. Because if you can turn over a new leaf, change your attitude, make God happy by doing something different, then human effort can save you. And we know that's not the case. Not for us, not for them, not for anybody, not ever. If human effort was worth anything, then God should have been dazzled by Cain's sacrifice that he brought there in Genesis chapter 4. Because Cain had put an abundance of produce from the ground there and see what I've done for you, God. He's not interested in what we can do for him as far as earning his favor. Nineveh did not earn God's favor by changing their activity. They placed their faith in Elohim. Again, I go back to that verse there. All the people of Nineveh believed in God. They placed their faith in Elohim. That's what pleases him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. All of the heroes in Hebrews 11, how did they please God? It was by faith. By faith, Abel brought a better sacrifice than Cain. They placed their faith in Elohim and then changed their activity as an outward expression of that faith. You have the order correctly, and then it's not a conflict. It's not a difficulty. See? Once you place it in the proper order, it makes sense. Now, what happens if they have faith, but then they don't change their activity? See, what happens if you end up with a profession of faith, but there's no evidence that it's true? That was it real? Or are you just saying what you were saying? I gave the gospel a guy the other day, and he just told me what I wanted to hear. So I thought he was saved. And then, silly me. Of course, love believes all things. He can lie to me all he wants. He's not fooling God any, and that's where it counts. And then somebody else afterwards said, no, they're not saved. They were just telling you what you wanted to hear. Oh, okay. Well, not my issue. They'll have to deal with that. So, again, faith without works is dead. If they were claiming, we believe God, we believe His prophet, we believe this word, and then there's no corresponding change of behavior, no fruit consistent with that ever, well, then you have to stop and say, well, was that legitimate or was it not? See, and I think you can view that personally on an individual basis from time to time with folks that have an initial response and kind of a thing. The parable of the sower talks about that. But then they fall away. See, so you want to ask yourself, was it a true salvation there? Was it simply an outward profession of faith? Now, there are some. It's just really a neat story, and I'm kind of curious to see, if they give us more details when we get to heaven. Maybe there's a deleted scenes DVD or something. We get more detail on this. But, I mean, these guys were wicked. We know about 150 years after this, they are going to be the tools God uses to bring the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. They're going to be the instruments of God's divine discipline upon the northern kingdom. And It is interesting how he gives them a season. He gives them a generation of repentance, a generation that can forestall the national discipline and do that. But it's going to be interesting because these guys were absolutely wicked. Now, you may read, there are some commentaries. The last thing I'll say on this, I think, point five. Some commentaries, particularly Feinberg, they do some of the isagogic work, remarking on Nineveh as a worship center for Dagon. Remember Dagon? Dagon was the statue that kept falling down and bowing to the ark back in the book of Judges. When the Philistines captured the ark, remember that story? And they took the Ark of the Covenant to their different cities and places. And this one center was a center of worship for Dagon. And they every morning they'd go in there and they found that their god was bowing to the Ark of the Covenant. Which was really embarrassing, okay, to the Dagon worshippers. So they would stand their god back up again, okay, kind of like a toddler, who toddles and falls over and, okay, you pick the kid back up again. Well, here's a false god who can't keep standing up. And they keep, and every night it's the same thing. They come in the next morning and he's fallen down again, see. And then the Philistines came under a curse and different things there. Well, Dagon was half man, half fish, okay. Part of the mythology of this. And so it does make for kind of an interesting line of thought and evaluation. Jonah's appearance and story may have been instrumental as a shock factor. You know, here they are. And now, the reason why I don't really subscribe entirely to this line of thinking is because Nineveh had a whole pack of idols, including Dagon. Yes, Dagon was one, but it was really a minor one compared to Ishtar, compared to some of the others that were really much more prominent. See? Nevertheless, Jonah's appearance and story. What did Jonah look like when he came out of the fish? Can you imagine? The legends, the Jewish legends, were that he lost all his hair, that he was completely hairless, he was bleached white, the acid or whatever in the stomach, and I don't know, whatever else, but the rabbinic legends were that he was hairless and bleached white, if you can imagine. That'd be a pretty frightening sight. And probably, if you encountered somebody like that, you would ask, what happened to you? Okay? How does that happen to a person? Were you born that way? What? And then he's got the opportunity to say, "Yeah, I was 3 days in the belly." Okay. Now, again, some of that speculation and why we want to get the deleted scenes on this when we get to heaven, because we don't know all of that. In fact, there's nothing in this chapter that tells us that the Ninevites were informed of the fish story. So far as they know, this is just a Jewish prophet that showed up out of Israel one day. Started preaching, Elohim is going to destroy you in 40 days. The content of Jonah's message is limited to that there in verse 4, and there's nothing here that indicates that the storm and the fish and the things there, none of that was mentioned so far as we know. So I think we want to be cautious against speculating too much on that. Where you do much better, though, by the way, is in the Exodus. If you ever want to do a study on the Exodus, you can match precisely in a glorious, powerful way. You can match the 10 plagues of that God inflicted upon Egypt with the primary Egyptian deities of that era of Egyptian history. And it's just a glorious way that Yahweh Elohim devastated the pagan Egyptian belief system by defying their top 10 list of Egyptian gods there. So, save that study for another day. All right. Then we get chapter 4, Jonah's relapse. The Lord's compassion sparked a relapse into rebellion in Jonah's mental attitude. In chapter 4, I believe Jonah is carnal from verse 1 to verse 11, all the way through. The Lord's compassion sparked a relapse into rebellion in Jonah's mental attitude. And this, by the way, you know, what is it that sparks your anger? What is it that sparks your reaction? We're told that Lot's righteous soul was vexed day by day as he saw the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah all around him, right? It's an interesting description there. He obviously wasn't vexed enough to get out of town, but his righteous soul was vexed at the wickedness of Sodom. What is it that sparks your vexation? What is it that makes you angry? If you share God's anger, see, if you're angry and yet not sinning, as that Ephesians describes, there should be things that will provoke you because they're things that provoke God. But God's compassion shouldn't be one of them, all right? God's compassion should never be anything that will spark your anger. If you find yourself angry at God's compassion, then it's not a sanctified anger. It's a carnal anger, and you understand that. There is no such thing as a sanctified, righteous indignation over God's compassion. It's just not possible. What it is a pride and an arrogance that says, I'm real happy God was compassionate towards me, right? Boy, I'm glad God saved me. But saving this other jerk, oh my goodness. How dare he? I don't like that guy. If you got mental attitude against someone, that particularly someone that Christ died for and redeemed and you're going to spend all eternity with him, then yours is the attitude adjustment that's called for at that point. So we read in chapter 4, but it greatly displeased Jonah and he became angry. Isn't that amazing? You know, you'd like to follow up a verse 10 where God relented concerning the calamity. which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And so Jonah worshipped and praised and sacrificed and celebrated. But we don't. Jonah became angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, you ever prayed when you're out of fellowship? Can you pray when you're out of fellowship? Jonah does right here. And he gets answered, which I find is interesting. Please, Lord, I told you so. The great I told you so message. Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. This is actually the most common description of God in the whole Bible. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. It's one of the foundational doctrines of theology proper. It's one of the foundational studies on God's nature and essence. Exodus 34:6 is where it's introduced, but then often throughout the Old Testament, either these exact words or a variation of these exact words. This is who we proclaim when we proclaim Christ to a lost and dying world. We're proclaiming forgiveness to a fallen cosmos that doesn't understand forgiveness. Compassion to those in darkness that don't have the first clue what compassion is all about. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness. One who relents concerning calamity. Jonah's appreciation for God's character was entirely selfish. He was happy to be out of the fish, isn't he? He was happy, first of all, to be out of the drink and in the fish. Okay, when he was drowning and sinking deeper and deeper, and seaweed was all over him, and he knew he was dead. When the fish swallowed him, he had a thanksgiving and a praise. So at that point, Jonah was he had a lot of appreciation for God's character. He was thankful that God answers prayer. He was thankful that God is compassionate. And God answered my prayer, and so I say thank you. And I love God for answering prayer and what He does for me. But if all I love Him for is what He does for me, and I don't love Him for what He is and who He is, then I've got an immature love. And if I hate Him for the way that He loves others, then where am I? In jealousy and in evil. In absolute evil. Why should He not love the Assyrians? Why should He not love their animals? That gets actually to the end of this book in verse 11, chapter 4, verse 11. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons? You know, this is probably the largest city in Israel, was about 30,000, 35,000. This is a monster city for the day and age. 120,000 people. And they're so ignorant, they don't know their right hand from their left. Okay? That's a bit of an idiom. It just means they're infantile. See, they're not God's covenant nation. They don't have revealed truth. They don't have scriptures. They don't have, they're what the Apostle Paul described as being separated from the covenant of grace, having no God in this world. They're just Gentiles. What do they know about anything? Should God not have compassion? Should He not send them a Jewish prophet? Should He not testify to the truth? Seems to me like they were ready for it. They were humble. They were eager. They responded in faith. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh? And I love the way that's phrased, because you know the answer. The answer is, of course you should have compassion. When it's phrased like that, should I not have compassion? Not only the people that are helpless and ignorant, but as well as the many animals. Why does God care about the animals? Why does He care about the sparrow? See, Jesus is able to take this principle and apply it in a very powerful way. Even the lilies of the field, God's concerned. The birds, He feeds them. The animal realm of creation. And how different are we from the sparrow? How different are we from the earthworm? From the fruit fly? And it's interesting. God has compassion on us. Why does He have compassion on us? What is man? What is the Son of Man? And it is remarkable, of course, that Jesus came as a man, identified with us, took our place. But the idea that he would not have compassion on Nineveh, well, and yet, why does he have compassion on you, Jonah? What makes you special? This is where it comes down to. We lose track of grace. We lose track of grace. And maybe we don't voice it. Maybe we don't say it. Maybe we would never be so bold as to put it into words. But when we have this attitude that somebody else doesn't deserve God's mercy, how evil for us. How was it that I deserved God's mercy? How dare I? I didn't deserve God's mercy. It's blasphemy. Jonah's appreciation for God's character was entirely selfish. Secondly, God relenting. Now, it's an expression that communicates to us, but it does not contradict 1 Samuel 15:29. This is where the folks will say, there's a contradiction in the Bible. In fact, R.A. Torrey has a wonderful reference book called Handbook of Difficulties or something, Difficult Bible Sayings or something. Anyway, every trick passage that any skeptic you'll ever encounter thinks they can trap you with, R.A. Torrey already wrote about it 110 years ago, and it's in his Handbook of Bible Difficulties there. He's got a good article on this. 1 Samuel 15:29, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Okay, no, God's not a man. He's not fickle. He's not subject to, at a whim, just change his mind because he feels like it. That's not who God is. However, God is not a man who in his stubbornness insists on doing something stupid because, by golly, that's what he said he was going to do. You know what I'm talking about? Man, have you ever done that? I know you have. I have. I mean, everybody has. You know it's kind of dumb and you regret saying it, but you said it and by golly, you're going to do it. Because if I back down now, they'll think I'm a pushover. They'll think they can get whatever they want. Oh, by golly, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to be inflexible to change anything, no matter how the circumstances change, because that's what I said we were going to do. Okay? No, God is not a man so as to be pig-headed and stuck up and insistent upon those sort of things. Now, understand, I think there's great distinctions of terminology. Clearly, it's one thing when God, who cannot lie, makes an unconditional covenant and by his own name vows, surely I will. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. When he makes a covenant vow, obviously there's a difference between what he decrees on the one hand. And yeah, that's not going to change. That's eternal. That's not a lie. That's never changing. Versus what he warns about. See, when he sends Jonah to say, in 40 days I'm destroying Nineveh. Okay. That's not the covenant language of I am or I will or as I live, saith the Lord, or any of that. It's a warning that's designed to prompt a response. And there's a difference. And hopefully you'll see that here. So relenting is an expression that does not contradict 1 Samuel 15:29, but communicates in human terms how God administers the law of sowing and reaping. See, in my mind, it's no different than saying the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. Well, from our perspective, where we stand on planet Earth, okay, I mean, do we really want to get bonkers about it and talk about, you know, the Earth rotating on its axis and revolving around the sun in the solar system? And to say, if you really want to be goofy, you can say, well, the sun doesn't rise. The Earth rotates. Well, wait a minute. There's nothing wrong with saying the sun rises. From the standpoint of where you're standing, yeah, the sun rose this morning, thankfully. Okay? From the standpoint of where you're sitting, the sun's going to set tonight. It's going to happen. From the standpoint of where we are functioning, we can say God relented. And it doesn't change any absolute reality of what's really going on. because from our perspective, this is the appearance. This is our orientation to what God is doing. Now, ultimately, of course, God, in foreknowledge, in omniscience, knew that they were going to repent. He knew that they weren't going to be destroyed in Jonah's day. They're going to be destroyed in Nahum's day, 150 years from now. God knows all that. So when he sent the prophet to say, I'm destroying you in 40 days, he wasn't lying and he wasn't changing his mind. He knows all these things ahead of time. But from our perspective, what changed? They repented. They responded in faith. And so it's a fair statement to say that God relented. It's human expressions for how God administers the law of sowing and reaping. And it's not just here. We have it in Genesis 6, verses 6 and 7, where God regretted making man, and he's going to flood the earth, and he finds favor in the eyes of, or Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. Also, Jeremiah 26. Almost made it. I thought I was going to make it through all this today. But you're familiar with Genesis chapter 6. He says, I regret making man. Does that mean God makes mistakes? The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I have created him from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's understand the terminology that's being used to communicate from our perspective what God's heart attitude is here. And this doesn't mean that he changed his mind or that he made a mistake or he hated it. In fact, I've been sorry over a lot of things that I did right. Didn't like it at the time, but it was necessary, so I obeyed God and I did what he wanted me to do. I didn't like it, but he wanted me to do it. I don't think it's any different from God's perspective. Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah 26, verses 18 and 19. And just to expose you to some of these, because these are passages where the Bible skeptics and God haters will wag their finger at you and try to impugn the Lord. Now, it's interesting because Micah of Moresheth, now we're going to see that. We've got the book of Micah coming up, right? Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become ruins, the mountains of the house of the high places of a forest. Now, notice, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord, entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them. But see, as far as Micah's concerned, he didn't know about any of that. Micah just proclaimed the message, God's going to wipe you out. Jeremiah comes along now and expands upon that and says, look at that. Under Hezekiah's godly leadership, Judah repented. See, and so from our perspective, it appears as God changing his mind. And then the last one there is Amos chapter 7. We got Amos coming up as well. Oh my. God puts Jonah through a time of personal comfort and a time of personal discomfort in order to highlight Jonah's relative human happiness and unhappiness. The rest of chapter 4 is God making a point. And it's neat the way he does that, because he does the same thing for us. We have moments of personal comfort. We have moments of personal discomfort. Let me get back to Jonah. And in this case, it's a little tree, a little plant that grows up. And grows over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Isn't that nice? Well, Jonah, I'm glad you're happy. You know, I mean, after all, isn't that the purpose for why we're here? You're laughing, but that's a message in many churches today. This is all about our happiness. God wants you to be happy. You deserve to be happy. So often that becomes divorce justification. God wants me to be happy. He doesn't want me to be miserable. I deserve to be happy. Well, God appoints a plant. And during this time of happiness, Jonah's got things to learn. And then God takes away the plant. God appointed a worm. Well, that's kind of my favorite character in the VeggieTale Jonah movie. points a worm, you know, this worm that appears in one verse in the whole book, the only verse this worm shows up in, and he's like the star of the VeggieTale Jonah movie, you know? Anyway. And what does he do? He eats the plant. And now Jonah is unhappy. Well, how human. Bouncing from happy to unhappy, happy to unhappy. Oh, woe is us. Isn't that pathetic? Is the Christian way of life all about wiping your nose and patting your back and saying, oh, it's okay, God will make you happy? And why are we here? Let's have a mature Christian walk. God puts Jonah through a time of personal comfort and a time of personal discomfort in order to highlight Jonah's relative human happiness and unhappiness. You know? And he says, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? Was that your plant? Did you grow that plant? Did you create that plant? It's like when he's rebuking Job. Did you lay this earth? Did you hang it on its foundations? Did you create this place? You're not in charge. Jonah says, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Talking back to the Lord shows you his... See, each time you plunge into reversion, it's darker and deeper than the time before. He's defiant before Yahweh at this point. The Lord said he had compassion on the plant. Didn't have any compassion for Nineveh. 120,000 people. And you're ticked off because this plant died. Making a point. Putting things in perspective. God's great at putting things in perspective. And when you put it that way, it makes your human, relative human viewpoint stupid. It really does. All right. Well, we'll come back. We got one more Sunday in Jonah. We got 21st century applications, and we'll be dealing with some of those. There are a couple more issues we may expand upon a little bit. Just we'll see what the Lord wants to do with us next week. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this study. And Father, help each one of us to identify where we are, Jonah's, in our thinking. Help each one of us have your compassion. We're to put on a heart of compassion. And it's not coming from ourselves, Father. It's coming from you. We're to look upon the fields and see that they're white for the harvest. We're to have your attitude towards all things. So, Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for this message. Thank you for this reluctant prophet. And help us to learn what we need to learn for our own application. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.